What prompts this great message of Peter is the accusation that these men were simply drunk. 9 a.m., they were drunk. They were stoned. Now, that doesn't begin to answer what happened on that particular day. When God, by His Spirit, poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a very important day in the Jewish calendar, when one of 3 days during the year, when everyone that was in the area, of Jewish descent, had to be at the city of Jerusalem. They had to be at the temple to worship. Day of Pentecost was a very important day. On this particular day, God poured His Spirit out into their midst. He affected their ears as of the sound of a mighty rushing wind. He affected their eyes. They saw cloven tongues of fire over each one of them. And He affected their tongues so that they were able to speak in all of these various dialects of these Jews who were scattered throughout that entire rim of the Mediterranean Sea, from south clear up around the east up to the north. Now, if you weren't here last week and you want to hear what I had to say about tongues, you're going to have to get the tape because I don't have time to review that this morning. But the fact that it was phenomenal, that it was supernatural, could not be explained. The only thing they could come up with is these men must be drunk. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never heard a man or woman who was under the influence of alcohol who even made sense in the English language, let alone being able to speak in a language they never learned. I heard about a man this week who was pulled over. He was driving while intoxicated. The policeman pulled him over and he said, "I want you to appear tomorrow at 8 o'clock in court." And he said, the drunk said, "Well, that'd be 8 a.m. or 8 f.m. And that's about how much sense you make when you are under the influence of alcohol. But I want you to notice that Peter now rises to the occasion. His posture is one of boldness in verse 13, verse 14, as he stands up with the 11 and he raises his voice to them and he begins to answer in this tremendous apologetical message what actually happened on that day and how it was all prophesied in the Old Testament. Peter is a different man. I love seeing how different the Peter of the book of Acts is from the Peter who we saw at the end of the Gospels. In fact, at the end of the Gospels, Peter 3 times denies, even before a lowly servant girl, that he even knew the man. And now on the day of Pentecost, he knows all about the man. The day of Pentecost forever changed the lives of these apostles. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about this. He said, in half an hour after Pentecost, the apostles knew more about Jesus than they'd ever known before. Why was that? Because when the Spirit of God came, He did precisely what Jesus said He would do when He came in John chapter 14 and verse 26, where He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will teach you all things and He will bring all things to their remembrance." And I believe on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came into the minds of these men, they knew as they had never known before, and it was like all of the pieces of a puzzle came together, and now they had the complete picture. And what we are seeing in this message is that Peter knew because the Spirit of God did His work in Peter's life. And so he arises to the occasion with great boldness, with fearlessness, and again, that's what the Spirit of God will do in your life. He will give you a boldness to be able to share Christ with others. He will give you a boldness to be able to stand up against the crowd as Peter did on that day. And He will give you an understanding about what's going on in your life, your circumstances. Now this message has 3 components. I often preach messages that have 3 parts. Peter preached a message that has 3 parts. This is a message that's been analyzed over and over and over. When I was in college, I had a class in homiletics. That's the skill of preaching, and this was the primary message that you would use. Seminary the same way. It is a classic message in which Peter does 3 things. Number one, he gives an explanation of verses 14 through 21 of what happened. And then in verse 22 down through verse 39, he gives us, verse 36 rather, he gives us the proclamation of why this happened. And then beginning in verse 37 and following, he gives us the application of what then should we do. And he brings it down to a personal level for these. But first they needed an explanation. What happened at Pentecost? Why this sound is of a mighty rushing wind? Why the cloven tongues of fire? Why all of these different languages were spoken? What in the world was happening? Peter said, here's what happened. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy Joel. These men are not drunk in verse 15. As you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, nobody drinks at 9 a.m. Besides, that was the hour of sacrifice. These men were not drunken. What the Greek literally says in verse 15 is this, For not as you imagine these men are drunk, for it's the third hour of the day. What Peter is saying is, yeah, they are drunk, but they are not drunk with wine. They are drunk with the Spirit of God. And you see, there is a similarity, sort of a parallel, between being drunkenness with alcohol and being drunken with the Spirit of God. It's an issue of control. When you are under the influence of alcohol, then you are under the control of alcohol. It controls you. When you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit controls your life. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or waste, but be filled with the Spirit of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. But it's a matter of control. How different might the life of Mickey Mantle have been had he drunk deeply of the Spirit of God rather than what he called the breakfast of champions? Had he allowed himself to be under the control of the Holy Spirit rather than under the influence and control of alcohol? I was pleased this week, as many of you I'm sure read, that Bobby Richardson, former teammate of Mickey Mantle, said that he had the joy of leading Mickey Mantle to faith in Christ just a couple of days before his death. And Bobby Richardson said that he found peace with God and he's now in God's Hall of Fame. But it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, and what Peter is saying is, this phenomena I say to you, men of Judea, men of Jerusalem, men of Israel, in verse 22, this phenomena you ought to have known. You should not be wondering. You should not be guessing at what's happened here, because it was prophesied by Joel, one of the great prophets, minor prophets of the Old Testament, who prophesied 800 years before Christ came. He said there's coming that day when God is going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And he said, men and brothers, that's what you have seen. God poured out His Spirit. That day began the day of the Spirit. And that day of the Spirit continues right up through this present day, 1995, and will continue until what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, when the Spirit is going to be temporarily removed from planet Earth. And then you'll have the latter part of this fulfilled, where we look down in verse 19. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun's going to be affected and the moon's going to be affected before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. So that what we have in reality here is God's Spirit being poured out at the day of Pentecost in verses 17 and 18. And then we are living in this parenthesis prior to the fulfillment of verse 19, when the tribulation day is going to bring to pass the day of the Lord. It's equated with the day of the Lord. Jesus, you see, said that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the very stars are going to fall from the heavens, the very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, he said, Jerusalem's going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And then he says there's going to be distress. There's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress among the nations with perplexity, that life at the very end of this age is going to get more and more difficult, more and more violent. I listened to just a portion of Billy Graham last night speaking on Armageddon, saying, wait and see what the next 5 years are going to bring with all of the filth and all of the immorality on internet and this incredible sort of onslaught of information from all of these different sources and just the potential for evil that exists. And it's true, and the Bible says that this is now the present day of the Spirit. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved, but there's coming that day called the day of the Lord when God is going to reappear in judgment. And Peter's explanation was, this is that day that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, in his proclamation. He goes from this explanation to this proclamation. By the way, notice that he never says this that Joel spoke was fulfilled. He never uses the word fulfilled because it wasn't fulfilled. Only the first part of it came to pass, pouring out of his spirit upon all flesh. But the remainder of it waits to be fulfilled. You see how precise and right the Bible is in the very wording. He never said it was fulfilled. It awaits fulfillment at the end of this age. But now he turns to the proclamation in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You cannot deny that. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, you have put him to death. But the good news is God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I want you to notice that Peter is citing three various evidences here to prove that Jesus Christ was the Old Testament Messiah. To prove once and for all before the men of Israel that he was both Lord and Christ. And that's what he brings his message to a conclusion with those words, that this same Jesus God has made to be both Lord and Christ. That is the God of the Old Testament, that is Lord, and Christ, that is the promised Messiah. And he said, here's the proof. Three proofs. Number one, his works. In verse 22 and following, "God attested before you by miracles," or signs, "wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." In other words, he's saying you cannot deny that. God did some incredible things through this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the Gospels were written to show us this incredible power that Christ had over every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. He didn't heal every man who was sick. He didn't heal every man who was diseased. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 3 and we see this lame man for 40 years was lame, and daily he was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, Jesus would have probably walked right by that man. All of the miracles of Jesus were simply to point as a sign to who he was. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us, and John was written with these seven great signs to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And beginning in John chapter 2 and verse 11, at the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, he said, "This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory there." And then when John gets to the end of the book, after giving that conclusive sign, the resurrection of Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb, he said, "Many other things Jesus did, which are not written in the book, but these things have been written in order that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing in him, you might have life in his name." So that the whole purpose was to simply record the signs, the works that Jesus did, in order to prove that he fulfilled every expectation that the prophets had in the Old Testament of the Messiah when he came. Now, his death was part of God's plan. Verse 23, "He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, yet you took him, crucified him, God willed it. Man in his sinful, fallen state carried it out." But I would simply remind all of us this morning that the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus in history was not an accident. It was all part of the predetermined foreknowledge and will of God. That Jesus would come to die for the sins of the world, as the choir and orchestra so beautifully rendered that moving song moments ago. And many people kind of look at the crucifixion as sort of a tragic moment in history that it shouldn't have been. And some have even blamed the Jews and the Romans. And what a terrible misunderstanding. It was for the sin of the world. It was for your sin and my sin that Jesus Christ was crucified, and it was all a part of the plan of God in order to bring about our redemption. But his works proved that he was the Messiah. Secondly, his resurrection proved that he was the Messiah. Look in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And David says concerning him, and then Peter simply quotes from the 16th chapter of the book of Psalms. verses 8 through 11, that great passage on the resurrection, that you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the Jewish people, the Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament, often said, well, that was David they were speaking of, that he was speaking of. And Peter says, wait a minute, he couldn't have been speaking of David. Look down in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David. I know you love him. I know you revere him. I know he was a great king. He was a great writer in your past. But let me tell you something. David was not speaking of himself when he wrote those words. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. All they had to do in that day, on the day of Pentecost, was simply go to the southwestern or southeastern corner of the city of Jerusalem and look down into the Kidron Valley, and there they would have seen the tomb of David. And David was still in that tomb. He said, obviously, David could not have been speaking of himself. Who then was he speaking of? Verses 30 and 31. He being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There would be one who would come from the lineage or the seed of David, and he would be the Christ, the one who would sit on God's throne. He, foreseeing this in verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Jesus was clearly marked out as the Messiah by his resurrection. I often reflect back to that time a number of years ago when we were in Japan. I was speaking at that outdoor campaign, knowing of the tremendous reverence that they hold for Buddha. And I remember speaking, and God's Spirit was just sort of speaking through me at that time, and I could sense that in a wonderful way. And I said, Buddha is still in his tomb, and Muhammad is still in his tomb, and Confucius is still in his tomb, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. Jesus was clearly marked out to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the fact that Christ was crucified in verse 23-24, that he was raised, wasn't even an issue on the day of Pentecost. I was in a bookstore this week and I saw a new book that, don't get it. I'm simply telling you, do not get it. It's entitled The Jesus Conspiracy. One of the two authors is a psychologist. I looked at the background of these men. Neither one of them are qualified to write in this area to begin with. But they make two claims in this outlandish book, this incredulous book. Number one, the claim is that now we know, 2,000 years later, now we know that Jesus never really died on that cross. He simply survived the cross. And secondly, because he survived the cross, he could not have risen from the dead. Let me point out something to you. This event in Acts 2 was only 7 weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. 7 weeks. Don't you think that these men of Israel, these Jewish rabbis, these learned men would have said, Peter, wait a minute, let's go to where he was crucified. Let's go to the tomb and we'll show you that he's still there. They couldn't do it. It's not even an argument here. They knew two things. They knew, number one, that Jesus had actually died on that cross because they were the ones that were responsible for nailing him there. And secondly, they knew, though they could not explain it, they knew that the tomb was empty, but they had made it as secure as they could. They knew that. Now they're simply wanting to know what really happened and what did it mean. And Peter says, it proves that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now these Jews who were listening to him might have been thinking, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then why? Why in the world does he not take his place upon the throne of his father David and begin his kingdom reign? And David quotes from Psalm 110 here in verse 34, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He says, don't you see what that means? The Christ is going to momentarily be seated at the right hand of the Father and take his place there after his ascension, awaiting that moment when all of his enemies are going to become part of his footstool. And that'll happen at the end of this age. It says, all prophesied there in your Old Testament Bible. Third thing that proved that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, was He sent His Spirit. And that's what relates to the day of Pentecost. He sent His Spirit. Look in verse 33. It said in verse 32, we are all witnesses of His resurrection. Verse 33, therefore He, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. What Peter is saying is what you are seeing now is the evidence. This day, the day of Pentecost, all of the supernatural phenomena that occurred, it simply proves conclusively one more nail in the coffin to prove not only His works, not only His death and resurrection, but the coming of His Spirit proves that He is the Son of God. And look down in the end of verse 38. Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come for this purpose. The day of Pentecost began the age of the Spirit. We're now living in the age of the Spirit. It's not going to last forever. But His coming proves that Jesus took His place at the right hand of God. I love the illustration of Ronald Amundsen, who was a Norwegian explorer that actually discovered the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and then discovered the South Pole. And on one of his trips, he left his wife, he took a homing pigeon with him. And after a number of weeks, he finally made it to the North Pole. And he released that homing pigeon. And one day, his wife back in Norway looked up from the doorway of her home and she saw the pigeon circling in the sky above. And immediately she knew two things. Number one, she knew that her husband had made it to his destination. And number two, that he was communicating his love to her all the way from the North Pole. And what Peter is saying is the Lord Jesus ascended into glory. And the proof that He ascended into glory is He sent His Spirit. And what you have now seen and what you have heard is simply an indication that He loves us, that He cares about us. He's not abandoned us. Promises to everyone. Christ came as predicted. He died as predicted. He rose again as predicted. He is proclaimed both Lord and Christ as predicted. He sent His Holy Spirit as predicted. And He will surely come again at the end of this age just as was predicted. Now, what's the application? What should we do? This same Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 36, God made Him both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine how they felt? It says they were cut to the heart in verse 37. This is an expression in the Greek that means to strike or prick violently, to stun. We've all received news that stunned us. Just sort of paralyzes us. A young friend in our congregation that's been very dear to many of us, that just recently was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I'll tell you, when I got that letter from his wife, I was stunned. I was sort of paralyzed. We've all had news like that. And that's the thought here. They were stunned. They were paralyzed by what they realized they just done. Crucified the Lord of glory. What can we do? I think of the Dear Abby column that appeared some time ago. A young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school, and in that particular area, it was just customary that you would always give your graduating senior a new car. He knew his dad was financially secure, and he just assumed his dad was going to give him a car. And they went out, and they went looking for a car. And finally, after visiting a bunch of dealerships, they found the car. And the young man was excited, and he just knew on the night of his graduation, when he got back home, that that car would be in his driveway. Comes back from his graduation, to his dismay, there's no car in the driveway. His dad simply gives him a small box that's all wrapped. In that box is a Bible. The young man was so turned off by seeing this Bible that he threw it aside, and he never saw his father again until word came to him that his dad had died. And he went back home to claim his inheritance. And he found that old Bible that was still there in place. That Bible that his dad had given him. And overwhelmed by grief, he pushed away the dust and cracked it open for the first time. And when he did, out came a cashier's check, dated the date of his high school graduation, for the exact amount of money that the car would cost that they had chosen together. You can imagine how the young man felt. But it was too late. Peter tells them, men and brothers, I understand what you're going through, but it's not too late. It's not too late. What does he say in verse 38, one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament? I just want to simply say that here's what I believe it means. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent is plural. For the forgiveness of your sins is plural. The others are singular. I believe that what Peter is saying here, a better translation is repent so that your sins may be forgiven, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is a message to the nation of Israel, the men of Judea, those who were responsible for having motivated the Roman leaders to crucify the Son of God. Baptism is not mentioned as a condition for salvation, but faith in Jesus Christ always is. Notice the response, verses 40 and 41. 3,000 people responded. Oh, I'd love to see 3,000 people respond. In the words of the famous historian Arnold Toynbee, who spoke of all of the false messiahs and all of the saviors of history, and Israel had them in abundance, he said, when the last civilization shall have come to the river of death, there on the other side, filling the whole horizon with himself, will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The only one who can claim to be both Lord, the Old Testament God, and Christ, the Old Testament Messiah, as promised. The question I would ask you this morning is, what is your relationship to Him? Do you know Him? He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of everything that you have. He's worthy of your loyalty. He's worthy of your trust. He will not fail you. He will be a friend forever, throughout eternity. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We have a brief baptismal service, and we're going to do that in just a moment. And these people who are going to be baptized are simply proclaiming their faith in Christ. And we want you to just stay where you are and enjoy with them their brief testimonies. But it may be that you've never really trusted Jesus Christ, or your faith has begun to grow cold and wane somewhat. And this morning you recognize that you've not been faithful. And God sort of pulled you back to the center. I trust that you'll take these moments, even as you listen to these who are being baptized, and allow God to speak to you. Father, thank you for the faith that we can share together. Thank you for these wonderful historical events that just reconfirm in our own thinking the authenticity of these events, the greatness of our salvation. We give you praise in Jesus' name.
Once again this morning, we are privileged to be able to come together and publicly fellowship together and celebrate baptism, celebrate our salvation. So we have five this morning who are coming to be baptized, and we'd like to start off this morning with Mike Seifert. Mike is 10 years old, right, Mike?
Yes.
And the son of Bill and Pat Seifert, who attend Wayside here. Mike, won't you tell us when it was that you trusted Christ?
I was about 6 and my parents prayed with me.
Great. So Mike, do you have the assurance today that if you were to die, you would spend eternity with the Lord?
Yes, I would spend it in heaven.
Great. Well, let's baptize you. Mike, because of your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, As your Lord and personal Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Kevin Brown, who is the son of Jarvis and Lynn Brown, one of our teenagers. Come over here, Kevin. Kevin, why don't you share with the congregation of when you trusted Christ and some of the time around that and why you want to be baptized today?
I was about 10, and my parents asked me just where I thought I was going when I died, and I said, I don't actually know. And so my parents said, well, if you trust Christ, you'll be in heaven with him. So I trusted Christ.
Great. You were 10 years old. Fantastic. Let me baptize you. Kevin, because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Anna Paulson, and we have the three Paulson teenagers. They are the daughter and sons of Don and Karen, and Anna's going to be the first. So, Anna, why don't you share with the congregation when you trusted Christ and why you want to be baptized today?
I was about four, and my parents asked me if I wanted to go to heaven. And I told him that I did, so I asked Jesus into my heart.
Great. And so if you were to die today, would you have the assurance that you would stand before the Lord?
Yes, I would go to heaven.
Good. Great. Let's baptize you. Anna, because of your confession of faith as Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next is Tim, also a son of Don and Karen. Don and Karen have been in the church for a long time, longer than I have. Tim, why don't you share with the congregation when you trusted Christ and why you want to be baptized today?
Well, when I was 4 years old, my parents talked to me a lot about God, and it was later at a five-day club where I accepted Jesus in my heart, and I want to be baptized so I can be obedient to God.
Great. Let's baptize you. Tim, because of your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And last is Phil, the oldest of the clan. They're getting bigger. This is Phil. Phil, why don't you share with the congregation when you trusted Christ?
Well, I was 6 years old, and my dad took me to my bedroom and asked me if I knew I was going to heaven. And I said I didn't know, and he told me about Christ and how he died on the cross for our sins. And I said I wanted to go to heaven and live in eternity with Jesus. And so I prayed with him, and I became a Christian.
Great. And so why do you want to be baptized today?
I want to be baptized to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And
good. Phil, because of your confession of faith as Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This completes our baptismal service. If you would, stand with me and we will close in prayer.
I had the joy of marrying Don and Karen Folsom years and years ago. Let's sing one verse of He is Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're dismissed. At Tim's previous church, I want to say they had a sign at the back that said, "You are now entering the mission field as you leave." So remember that this week. Yes, visitors, we'd love to have you come up here through these doors to the left.